Welcome, everybody. Glad to be back in class tonight. I know you are. Come on in and make yourself at home. We are talking about the Jews in the first century. Okay, I want to tell you about some of the different Jewish sects. Not Jewish sects, it's Jewish sects. Is this thing still working? All right. Now I know it's working, so I know my jokes are just bad. Okay, the Jews were quite diverse, you know, throughout the Mediterranean. They, you know, there's all different sorts of Jews, and they're living in different parts of the Mediterranean, so they have different cultures. Okay, so you know, it's going to be very difficult for them to remain united in their religious ideas. Okay, and I also told you about the tendency for them to want to make reforms, and there's all these reform movements among the Jews. So there's not a lot of unity here. I mean, there's unity in some ways, okay? They all believe, you know, the temple is the center of their worship. They all believe in the Torah. You know, there are things that unite them, but there's also a reason to disagree. Now, some of the major groups broke into different parts because of problems that were going on politically. The Sadducees are... That mainly refers to the priests at the temple. They are a priestly organization, I guess you could say, that developed during the Hasmonean period. All right, they have no relation at all to the earlier priests of Israel from further back, but they were very much involved in the political situation during the Hasmonean period and also now during the Roman period. They are running the temple. The high priest is a Sadducee, and then of course anyone that supports them or their particular party. Could also take on the name Sadducee. But it's mainly referring to the priests who work at the temple. But these guys are mainly aristocrats. Okay, they are upper class. The word Sadducee, we're not exactly sure where it comes from, but it might be a distortion of a Hebrew word meaning righteous ones. Okay, how they view themselves, I suppose. So they represented the most thoroughly Hellenized, urban-dwelling, aristocratic, and wealthy Jewish families in Judea. They were very much collaborators with Rome. We think they only used the Torah and nothing else as far as their sacred scriptures were concerned, but they did adhere to it. Anyway, that's the Sadducees. It's very sad, you see. Kind of laughed at that one. All right. Then we got the Pharisees. All right. We're not even sure where this word comes from. Some people think it might mean Persian or something like that. But we don't really know for sure. It could also mean separated ones, okay? Which makes more sense, actually. This is actually one of the largest groups. The Pharisees were of a lower class than the Sadducees. And they mainly were, you know, they're lay people. They're not priests. The area they hung out in was they were in the synagogues. They were often the elders in the synagogues and teachers in the synagogues. And they are the ones that are usually called rabbi, or at least later on they would be called rabbi, teacher. Well, actually means great one, but great men, but usually something to do with the teacher. Okay? They enjoyed a lot of popular support and respect, okay? But they're not priests. They had some interesting beliefs, though. They believed in the resurrection of the dead at some future time, that the dead will be brought back to life, which the Sadducees did not believe in. They had a larger Bible because they had more scriptures, more books in their Bible than the Sadducees did. They were very strict, though, because in a lot of ways they believed, at least in later times we know they did, we think earlier too, they believed that not only did Moses write down the Torah, but he also composed an oral Torah that he just told to people, to his closest associates, additional regulations that he passed down orally to them, and then they passed this oral Torah down from generation to generation, and the Pharisees are the inheritors of that tradition. So in addition to the written Torah, there's an extra oral Torah with more rules and regulations. So they were very strict. They believed in, you know, following a lot more rituals and codes than the Sadducees did. Okay? But people looked up to them because of that. Like, ooh, look how good they are. They do this and this and that. So, for example, you know, the written Torah says to observe the Sabbath. Well, the oral Torah will tell you exactly what counts as work and what doesn't, and what you can do on the Sabbath and what you can't. Okay? So they have a lot more explanations for you. But that's one of the traditions of the Pharisees. So now I want to tell you about the Essenes. The Essenes. These are the strictest of the known sects. The Pharisees and the Essenes used to probably go back to an original group, but they broke in two, and the Pharisees were a little less rigid than the Essenes. So let me tell you about the Essenes. First of all, the name. Where does it come from? What does it mean? The short answer is, who knows? But the long answer is, get this, because there's so many different spellings of the word in the ancient text. Sometimes it's Essenoi and Esseni and Essaioi that we're not sure. But we think it comes from an Aramaic word meaning the holy ones, and it's just a reference to how they thought of themselves. Okay. In an unrelated context, but perhaps referring to this group, the Jewish philosopher Philo, who I have you reading some of him, he mentioned in one of his writings a Jewish ascetic community. Did I tell you about asceticism before? Do you know what an ascetic is? You got to know what an ascetic is. Ascetic or asceticism. Oh, a little bit of an echo over here. Okay, anyway. Asceticism, you know what that is? Yeah, anybody who denies himself or herself any kind of pleasures of this life, whether it be certain foods or comfortable housing, good drink, or, you know, like sometimes they'll be abstain from alcohol, sex, getting, you know, no sex. To deny yourself those kinds of physical pleasures, that's asceticism. Now, why are you doing it? You're doing it to achieve some higher spiritual plane, okay? Get closer to God in some way. And just about, I mean, I think every religion has a group that does this, okay? But Judaism is no different. So the Essenes, I'm going to tell you about them in a second, they are ascetics, okay? But what I'm mentioning about Philo now, he says that there is this group near Alexandria, Egypt, who were ascetic, and he calls them the Therapeutai. Therapeutai. And he says they lived near Egypt, they were practicing ascetics, and it could be, actually, that they are related to the Essenes. You know the word therapeutic that we have in English? You know, it has to do with like healing and so on and so forth. There is an Aramaic word, asai, okay, which means healing, and could come into Greek as therapeutai, and esai, asin, you know. So maybe there actually is a connection between these therapeutai and the Essenes. This is an Essene group in Egypt. All right. And I mention that also because in Eusebius, you may even run across it already, Eusebius talks about the therapeutai that Philo mentioned in his work in Egypt. Now, Eusebius, he thinks that, and it's a little bit anachronistic here, but he thinks that they're Christians, okay? More likely, they were Essenes, Jewish Essenes, okay? So I mentioned that. Anyway, what do we know about the Essenes? Well, first of all, priests played a very important role in their leadership. They opposed the priesthood in Jerusalem. You know, the Sadducees running the place over there. They opposed them. They thought they were corrupt, and they didn't want to have anything to do with them. So they had an alternate priesthood that they thought was pure, and, of course, the one that God is with, the chosen ones. We don't know exactly when they gelled into an organization, but they do speak about this teacher of righteousness who kind of started their whole group going, and that he opposed the wicked priest, who probably was the high priest of Jerusalem, a Sadducee, at the time. And that they had some kind of falling out, and this teacher of righteousness founded their community. And many of these Essenes, some of them stayed around the cities, but a number of them went out into the wilderness, into the desert, and they formed these communes, where they were away from everybody else, because they wanted to separate themselves from what they viewed as unclean, okay, impure. And so they had these communes out in the desert, and they were practicing ascetics, mostly men out there who took vows of celibacy. And you might think, well, how do they propagate themselves if they're not having any kids? Well, by converting people, okay? But they didn't really care so much about that because they believed that the end of the age, the end of the world, was coming within their lifetimes. All right, this is what we call an apocalyptic group. I told you about apocalyptic works, remember, in Judaism? These guys were into it. And they had some of their own apocalyptic works. Anyway, they were looking forward to the Messiah, and they believed that he had something to do with the new age that's going to be ushered in. And the idea was God was going to bring armies against Jerusalem. They're going to destroy all the corrupt people and the politicians and the priests in Jerusalem. And he was going to save the chosen ones. The Essenes are out in the desert. And he was going to hand things over to them and usher in a new wonderful age. And it was going to be great. That was their belief. All right. And what they used to do was, and this is going to be a practice that other people will copy later, they would take books from the Bible, usually from the prophets especially, the prophecies of the great prophets of old, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all those guys, and the minor prophets too, and they would interpret them as applying to their own time. They would take these prophecies from the Bible, and they would say, you know, oh, well, yeah, this says it's talking about, like, the king of Babylon and, you know, and all these old people who are now dead, but actually doesn't refer, that's just symbols, right? They represent higher things. So when it mentions Babylon, it's actually talking about the Roman Empire. When it talks about the king of Babylon, that's the Roman emperor, and so on and so forth. And this person is that person from Jerusalem, and this is the priestess over there. And they applied it all to their own time and believed those prophecies were going to come true in their lifetime. And this is leading, you know, this of course feeds into all their apocalyptic ideas. So they're taking old prophecies and giving them a new spin, a new twist, a new interpretation so that it applies to their own generation. Okay? And that the end of the world was coming. And the Messiah was going to arrive. They actually believed kind of in two Messiahs, one who was going to be a king and then another Messiah who was going to be a priest. Anyway, the most famous Essene community was Qumran. Qumran was out, about 15 miles or so from Jerusalem, but out in the desert. We found the remains of this community, and they had a little compound out there where they all lived. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are finds from this community. You've heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? They hid all these scrolls up in caves at a time when the Romans were attacking. They thought that they'd be able to, you know, escape destruction up there, which they did, escape destruction. So they put all the scrolls up in these caves, and we found them in the 1940s, and these are our oldest manuscripts of the Bible, many of them, because they had a lot of Bible books, Bible scrolls, as well as many of their own scrolls that we learn about them from. Okay, but this probably, Qumran was probably not the only commune that they had. This one that Philo mentions in Egypt was apparently another one, and there could have been others, too. But Qumran's the most famous one because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay. There were also militant groups. Now, I don't know if you want to classify this as a separate sect, because sometimes these militant groups are made up of people who support all different sects. But it seems to have been that most of the militants were closely associated with the Pharisees, but this isn't always the case. The reason being is because the Sadducees were pro-government, and the militant groups are anti-government. And the Essenes are, you know, they all have a different radical view that God's going to do everything for them and they don't really have to fight. So the militant groups are usually associated with the Pharisees. So many Jews were hopeful of independence from Rome, but there were a select few who felt like they actually had to help it along. Okay, they had to do something about it, get involved. And they had, you know, they had very strong theological views, but they were also a political group. They thought that the Romans needed to be fought. We need to stand up for our rights, okay? And that God would back them. We're the underdog, yeah, but if God's on your side, he'll work things out, so it'll be okay, all right? They first appeared around the year 6 CE when the Romans took a census of the area, the whole region. You know, a census. Do you know why people perform a census? What's it for? Taxes. That's right. So they can, before they start taxing people, figure out how much they're going to pay. But this guy, Judas of Gamala, he is the kind of the ringleader at the time. He kind of starts the whole thing going. He was a Pharisee. He called for rebellion, saying that the assessment was nothing but slavery, oppression. And there was an uprising. And he appealed to God, said that God was on his side, and there was a rebellion, but it was quickly put down. Well, this same kind of thinking will carry over through the days of Jesus and all the way up to the great Jewish revolt of 66 to 70 CE, which we will get to later. And Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, he tells us that by that time, the biggest militant group, they were called the Zealots. Being zealous, do you know what zealous is? Oh, it's not jealous, it's zealous. Jealous is bad, zealous is good. You know the difference? You have a lot of zeal. All right. It is a kind of a form of jealousy, all right? But in the good sense, in the sense that you are actively, you know, sticking up on behalf of someone. You're motivated and ready and willing to go and do something about this. Being zealous for God is in particular what they're talking about. You adhere to the precepts of God, the Torah in particular, and you're going to stick up for it. Even when other people are putting it down, not you, you're going to stick up for it. That's zealousness. That's what it is in this particular setting. Okay, so they're very much against the Romans, against any kind of Greek culture. They want to purify themselves, and they're going to do it militarily if necessary. And this involves not simply outright war, but also what we might term today terrorist activities. We believe that there were also some Baptist sects, mainly from we get this from the existence of John the Baptist, but we assume that he is not the only one. It's possible, but you know, there were even among the Essenes and other groups, they had various forms of ritual bathing, you know, where, like at the Essene community at Qumran, we have remains of these baths, where people obviously did some kind of ritualistic cleansing ceremonies and so on and so forth. And baptism kind of is related to that, okay? But probably different groups had different meanings for their baptism. But they had supernatural significance. Sometimes it represents cleansing. In the case of John the Baptist, and by the way, when I say baptism, Baptist, I don't mean like a modern-day Baptist, obviously. It's the guy who baptizes, all right? But for him, it represented repentance. Do you know what repentance means? To repent. Repent, ye sinners. What does that mean? Repentance is a feeling of sorrow or contriteness over past wrongdoing. Okay, like, oh, I'm sorry, I'm rejecting my past lifestyle. And the idea is that you're going to change your ways and do something, you know, be better. Okay, but repentance is a rejection of what you have done, a sorrow over what you have done. All right, and John the Baptist, from what we can tell, he was preaching this idea. You have to repent from your sins and be a different person. And the baptism symbolized that. All right, he had a group of followers, and many of them, even though we have there's apparently a connection between John and Jesus later on, not all of John's followers went for Jesus. Okay, in fact, even people existing today that still claim to follow John the Baptist. Now, I don't know if they can trace their origins all the way back, but we do believe there were people who continued to follow John even while Jesus was doing his thing. John himself was an ascetic. At least that's what the evidence suggests. In descriptions of him, for example, in the Gospels. Let me read you a couple of excerpts here. In the Gospel of Luke, which you were to read this week. Luke chapter 7, verse 33. Here's what is said about John. This is Jesus speaking about John. He says, John the Baptist did not come eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. And then he says, I eat bread and drink wine, and not, and you say, I'm a glutton and a drunkard. Okay? So you're never happy. But the point is, John didn't come eating bread or drinking wine. What does that mean? It means he rejected some foods. Alcohol, okay? And bread often just means food in general, but he wasn't eating food or certain foods, okay? And he wasn't drinking alcohol. That's an ascetic practice. But there are other clues. You didn't read this, but let me read you a little portion from the Gospel of Mark. This is the first chapter, verse 6. It says here about John. First of all, he's in the countryside. He's out in the desert. He has a commune, a community of people following him out in the desert. What does that tell you, right? And then also, John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist. Now, what is the significance of that? Ascetics often did wear camel hair garments. Why? Because camel hair is extremely uncomfortable, and they would often wear it inside out, so the hair is scratching up all against your skin. Okay? Reminds you of your flesh and your mortality and so on, and it's supposed to be uncomfortable. And it says he ate locusts and wild honey. So he ate bugs, and he ate honey that he found out there in the desert. These are ascetic practices. Now, some people have suggested, hey, do you think he was an Essene? It's possible, but that's all we've got to go on, so we can't really make a definite connection. The Essenes are not the only ascetics around, all right? So we don't know for certain, okay? But certainly he has some things in common with them. John also suggests, and you would have seen this in Luke, the sharing of property, which is a communal lifestyle. Everybody shares everything. That's what the Essenes did. All right, but again, this doesn't mean that he's an Essene. His manner of baptism is not as you see in the picture on the upper right. That is a later form of baptism where you pour water over a person's head. No. John's baptism would have been by immersion. And he does it at the Jordan River. Okay? He wouldn't have been standing in a puddle, like you see there, and he wouldn't have been pouring it over anyone's head. He would have dunked them under the water. All right? And we know this, too, because in the story of his baptism of Jesus, he's baptizing Jesus, and then it says, and then when Jesus came up out of the water, blah, 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 happened. But Jesus was underwater. Okay? So that is not an accurate depiction of the baptism of Jesus. Later practices will have different ways of baptizing, but John, dunk him right under. Okay? Much of what John preached, by the way, was social in tone. And Jesus is going to have a similar message, taking care of widows and orphans and the oppressed and, you know, poor people, things like that. That seems to be a lot about what he talked about. The only reason, I don't know if it's the only reason, but the chief reason why he's even mentioned in the Gospels is because apparently he was telling people that he thought Jesus was the Messiah. And so the gospel writers want to make that point. John thought he was the Messiah. Here's a witness right here. So that's why they mention him, because he's apparently said so. All right. But not all of John's followers accepted that. If he actually did say that. Okay. By the way, that's a Pharisee up there. So just give you an idea what they may have looked like at the time. I also want to mention these sign prophets that we have evidence for the existence of. These were numerous popular leaders who promised to perform signs, meaning special miracles. All right? And they came up from time to time, and they almost always claimed to be the Messiah. So, for example, there was a guy named Thutis who said he was going to part the Jordan River. But before he actually got around to it, the Romans killed him. Okay? There was another prophet called the Samaritan. He obviously was from Samaria. He said that he was going to produce some lost temple artifacts that were buried by Moses. But Pontius Pilate had him killed, as well as 1,000 of his followers. Tells you, look. Now, we're getting an idea of what Pontius Pilate is like and how he deals with these prophet guys, right? Okay. Also, there was another prophet called the Egyptian. Okay, probably an Egyptian Jew, who gave a prophecy that he was going to destroy the walls of Jerusalem, and Rome kills him as well. Okay, so these guys that stand up and leaders, they get followers, the Romans are immediately suspicious of anybody like that because they see it as a threat to the status quo. It was a matter of policy to get rid of these sorts of people. So many scholars believe that people like Pontius Pilate thought of Jesus in the same way. All right. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting, too, that in the Gospel of Mark, it is said that some people accused Jesus of threatening to destroy the temple, just like that other guy did. And it was taken seriously. Okay. Now, then we come down to common Judaism. Despite all of these various sects, the common Jew did not simply say, oh, I'm one of these, or I'm one of those. A lot of times, they just, you know, accepted the diversity, and they were in a little of everything. So they'd go to the temple, and the Sadducees would preside over that. That'd be fine. And they'd go to the synagogue. The Pharisees kind of running the place over there. That'd be okay, too. Sometimes they might get involved with a militant group or not, be against it. It just depended on their views. All right. Sometimes they'd go check out one of these sign prophets, see what they have to say. Or other times they might go and check out what these Baptist people were doing. You know, it isn't all putting people into boxes. Oh, that they're one of those, and they're one of those, and so on. Of course, we can't take any surveys. No one ever did, so we don't really know who they identified with. But we believe that the average Jew, you know, kind of was associated with a lot of different sects, depending on their interests. Okay, all of them believed very strongly, of course, in only one God, that there was one temple that was the center of their worship, and, of course, there was one Torah, one law for them to follow. They all were pretty much agreed on that. All right, but they probably respected most of the Jewish leaders, no matter what sect they were associated with. Okay? Now we moved to Jesus. The expression historical Jesus refers strictly to the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived in the first century CE. And we're not talking about the theological Jesus or the spiritual Jesus or whatever, which can embody so much more than that. We're just talking about the man who lived first century. Now, why are we interested in learning about the historical Jesus in this class? Well, to the extent that we can get an idea of how his life and teachings had an effect on the church that came after him. All right. Now, later we are going to be discussing the theological aspects of Jesus, but not in an attempt to learn what the true theological status of Jesus is, but simply to understand how the early Christians conceived of him. All right. Now, if you look at these pictures up here, those are all Jesus from different perspectives. Jesus is kind of like a Rorschach test, you know. People have a tendency to think of him in the way that they want to think of him. If he's like an ideal, they look at him as their ideal. There was a famous advertising executive, Bruce Barton, who called Jesus the founder of modern business because that's what he did, Bruce Barton, and because he's thinking of him in his own way, right? Mikhail Gorbachev, you know, the former leader of the Soviet Union, he called Jesus the first socialist. You ever see a T-shirt? You know, Jesus was a hippie, okay? Hippies think of Jesus as a hippie, all right? You kind of create him in your own image. So we have to try to get around that problem. We have to try to escape our own biases. Here, you know, you can find a black Jesus, an Asian Jesus, you know, a white Jesus. All of those are different Jesuses that people think of, but who was the real Jesus? We have to abandon all of our assumptions and just stick to a critical reading of the text and see what we can come up with in order to learn about him. So, we have to collect materials for Jesus research, right? What kind of materials do we have? Well, we have non-Christian sources and we have Christian sources. Let me talk a little bit about the non-Christian ones. The Jewish ones, for example. There are some that mention him. One of the earliest is Josephus, the famous Jewish historian who was writing at the end of the first century, so about a generation or two after Jesus. Okay, and he mentions him, for example, in his book Antiquities, I think he mentions them twice, and he mentions them in another book too. And I have a quotation of that passage in your reader. Okay, you probably read it already. However, there's a little problem with it, because it looks like it has been tampered with, the text. And scholars generally believe that some Christians from later times added some stuff in there. Okay, so I put in bold in your reader the words that we generally believe may have been added, because it talk about, you know, Josephus is not a Christian, and he's talking like he is one. And so here it is without these extra words. He doesn't say much, but he says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, he drew over to himself both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles." Gentile is a non-Jew. "He was called Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day." Doesn't say a lot. Does tell us a little bit about how he died. It's something. All right. We have other Jewish accounts as well from the 2nd century and forward. We also have pagan or Roman, Greco-Roman sources. So, for example, we have Tacitus, whom I also have quoted in your reader. And that passage is authentic. And he mentions that he calls him Christus, which is the Latin form of Christ. Okay, that he suffered the death penalty during the reign of the Emperor Tiberius under the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate. Tacitus is very unkind towards Christians. He doesn't like Christians here. You can see that. But he does mention Christ and how he was executed at that time. So we've got another source there as well. So these are examples of non-Christian sources for Jesus. But of course, as you would guess, the Christian sources are much more abundant. And we have both canonical and non-canonical sources. What's the difference? Right. If it made it into the New Testament, it's in the canon. Therefore, it's canonical. If it didn't make it into the New Testament, it's non-canonical. But of course, the canons were developed later. Nevertheless, we have both. So let's talk about the actual canonical sources. That means the ones that made it into the New Testament. The earliest sources in the New Testament that we have for the life of Jesus, not the Gospels. They are the most fully about the life of Jesus, okay? But actually, the letters of Paul are earlier. Now, Paul doesn't give a life of Jesus, but he does talk about Jesus, and he does, from time to time, mention some things that he heard that Jesus did during his lifetime. Now, we have to remember that Paul never met Jesus before he died. Now, Paul claims to have met the risen Jesus, okay? But I'm sure that, you know, even Paul would admit that Jesus didn't really tell him about his life, okay? But whatever the case, he mentioned some of the things that he heard that Jesus did while alive. That's our earliest source, Paul. Then we have the Gospels. The Gospels, there are four of them, in case you don't know. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're going to have a lecture just on them coming up. They were all written a good generation after Jesus. The earliest one we believe to be Mark, written about the year 70 or somewhere around there. Jesus died in the 30s. Okay, so we're talking about a generation later. So we have to keep that in mind. Now here's the thing I should mention, and that is, how were the stories of Jesus' life passed down if you don't have a written gospel until 30, 40 years after the fact? Orally. And in fact, that's really the only way you can do it with most of the early Christians, because most of them were uneducated and unable to read and write. So you pass on the message orally. Hey, did you hear? Oh, one time Jesus, you know, he was over here and he did this and he did that and the other thing. Really? Oh, cool. And then they go and tell their friends and so on and so forth. And that's how the message was passed down. Now, a lot of these people knew Jesus and say, oh, I saw it. I was there, you know, whatever. But others were secondhand and third hand and so on and so forth. And then, finally, it would be written down. So you have to think about this. Let's say today you were going to write a history of, let's see, what's 30 years ago? The presidency of Richard Nixon or whatever, okay? Or let's even say Lyndon B. Johnson, okay? So right around there. And you don't have any written records to consult. You just have to go by what you've heard. Okay? And you can't really travel around that much to talk to everybody that was there or whatever. You might, if you're lucky, have a good source. Okay? And you're going to write a life story of Jesus. All right? And finally get it down. How reliable is it going to be? You have to wonder. Okay? So keep that in mind when we think about the Gospels. The guys who write the Gospels, we call the evangelists, because the word evangel, gospel. Gospel means good news. Okay? Evangelion is actually the word. All right, so now we've got non-canonical Christian sources. What would those be? Okay, remember, historians have to look at all the available source material. Far and away, the most important of the non-canonical sources would be the Gospel of Thomas, which is the oldest gospel besides the four, okay, about the life of Jesus. There are many that were written later, but we believe the Gospel of Thomas somehow was written somewhere between the year 60 and 140. Now, yeah, that's kind of hard to narrow down any further, so we're not exactly sure when. But it's right in that general gospel period. So that would be one to examine as well. Thomas, however, is not a narrative. It's a sayings gospel, which they also had, which were just simply a bunch of the sayings of Jesus. And one time Jesus said this, and then another occasion Jesus said that, but it doesn't really tell you much else about what he did. Now, we have to be careful here. Some scholars feel that so much bias has been in favor of the canonical gospels that they are now biased in favor of the non-canonical ones. Okay? But we don't want to go to extremes either way, right? We have to put everything on level, all right, and treat them all with the same respect and skepticism at the same time. Here are the problems with the Gospels, too, that you may not be aware of. All four canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written anonymously and later ascribed to those people. If you take off the title and you read the entire Gospels, they never say who wrote them. Okay? The titles were added sometime during the second century. Now, they were based on traditions that already existed, so there may be some truth to it, but we don't know for sure. So when it says the Gospel of Mark, okay, we have to remember that that did not originally have that title on it. And in fact, we believe that the first words was the title, the good news of Jesus Christ or something like that it begins with. So we have to be careful about the ascriptions. Another thing, the disciples, by their very own description in the New Testament, were poor and uneducated. And in fact, the book of Acts calls Peter and John, two of the more famous apostles, illiterate. And we also know that Jesus and his earliest followers spoke the common language of the countryside in Galilee during those times, and that would be Aramaic. The Gospels are written in Greek, okay, by people who were fairly educated. So we have to wonder about that. And we also have to keep in mind that Christians wanted these texts to be as authoritative as possible, so it would have been in their interests to ascribe them to famous people who knew Jesus or who knew people who knew Jesus. All right? This is not to say that therefore, they cannot have been written by these people, but there is reason to doubt it, because remember what we were talking about on the first day? All right, if it goes against their agenda, we have more reason to trust it. This goes right with their agenda, so we have less reason to trust it. Doesn't mean it isn't true that those people wrote it, but there is reason for doubt. Okay, what we do know is that the Gospels were written by very educated Greek speakers, and it was several decades after Jesus' death. All right. You ever play like a game of telephone, something like that? Or, you know, I remember like in elementary school, teacher would pick the first kid out in the class and whisper something in his ear, like give him some information. And then he'd have to pass it down to the next person, pass it down to the next one, and so on. Right? And you go all the way around the room. And then you see if the last person has the same message that the teacher gave to the first person. And it's almost always completely different, right? Now imagine, okay, you were a person that lived and saw Jesus. And you go tell your friends, oh, Jesus, yeah, he was talking and he said this and this and that and the other thing, really? Then they go and tell their friends. And that friend might live somewhere else, and he travels to like Athens in Greece. And he tells some people in Athens, oh, did you hear about this Jesus guy? He did this and this and that, right? And they go and tell their friends, and they travel over somewhere else, and they tell them. You have to wonder how much that message is going to be corrupted over these decades until the story is actually written down. Okay? We have to assume there must have been some alteration over time. Now you might say, well, the eyewitnesses were still alive, a lot of them, so couldn't they have corrected any of the changes that people may have made? Absolutely. But were they able to get everywhere and correct everyone? Would they even have, you know, thought it was their responsibility to go and do that? Most of the ones who did see Jesus couldn't write. So what if they couldn't write letters to someone and say, oh, you got that wrong? Okay, they'd have to actually go there in person. And it doesn't seem like that would happen very often. So I'm just trying to tell you what kind of problems we have with all that, okay, from a historical perspective. Now, using the historical method that I introduced you to on the first day of class and then taking all these Jesus materials, okay, what are some probable facts about Jesus? In other words, what are some things that are pretty likely to be true? First of all, most scholars agree that there was a man named Jesus, or Yeshua, okay, who lived and taught in Galilee and maybe also Judea during the first half of the first century CE. And that he spent most of his time in Nazareth, and that's probably where he was from. That he spoke Aramaic as his main language. That he had a mother named Mary. And that he had four brothers, whom we have the names of, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And a number of sisters whose names we don't know. It is probable that he had a house in the town of Capernaum. That's Caper with an N-A-U-M on the end. Okay, Capernaum. Because seems to be a reliable piece of accidental information that was left to us. And that he worked as a carpenter or maybe as a builder of some kind, but seems to be a carpenter. They also agree that it is probable that he did work as some kind of healer or exorcist and as a preacher. He wouldn't have been the only one that would be performing healings and things like that because people were doing that in those days. It is also very probable that he never wrote any of his teachings down, that it was all passed orally by him, and that it was only later that people started writing it down when they had the ability to do so. We think it is probable that he was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. Now, the reason why is because, and I don't know if I mentioned this the other day, but when we're talking about going against the agenda, I think I did mention this, right? Where if you have a story like, okay, John the Baptist baptizes people for repentance for their sins. And then you have a story about Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, suggesting he needs to repent. Would a Christian community later on make up that story? No, because it goes against their agenda. They wouldn't want to make it even seem anything remotely like Jesus would have to repent. Okay? Now, they might put it in a different light and make it look like he was being baptized for a different reason or something like that. But it is therefore probably true that he actually was baptized by John, because it's not something that they would likely make up. We also think it is probable that he attracted, that his first disciples were from the poor and uneducated and most unrespected segment of his society. And we also believe it is probable that he got a rather cool reception from his friends and neighbors and family, but that he did gain a large enough following to get attention. We also feel that he would have attracted hostility from certain Jewish sects, in particular the Sadducees. We also believe that he did not have a militant philosophy or even necessarily an anti-Roman one. And we're pretty darn certain that he was executed, crucified by Pontius Pilate, who was the procurator of Judea. Now, there are a couple other things about him that we're not as sure of, but if we use the methods I was telling you about the other day, seem also probable, and that is that he claimed to be some kind of apocalyptic figure. We see evidence of that in many sources. All right. Now, some scholars still debate this, but it wasn't keeping with the times, and there's a lot of evidence for it. So it does seem to be that he did claim to be some kind of apocalyptic figure, that he was, you know, going to do something in the near future or whatever. There also is the possibility that he did indeed predict that the Romans were going to destroy Jerusalem. He wouldn't have been the only one saying this, but some people think that, no, that's put in his mouth later on, just to make it look like he got a prophecy right. So people debate that. We don't know anything about his childhood, by the way, because the stories about his childhood come up later. Okay. Now you might say, well, that's a lot of good stuff, you know. But when you think about it, it's really not that much. But it's a few things that we can, you know, say, oh, probably. Okay. Not 100% positive, but that's how history is. Okay. All right. I should probably also mention that his teaching also seems to have been very social in tone, like John the Baptist, and about, you know, how taking care of poor people and widows and orphans and things like that, which is very much in keeping with the message of the old time prophets from earlier Israel, who seem to focus on those things. All right, now, as far as the date of Jesus' birth and the date of his death, I wanted to talk a little bit about this because it's kind of interesting and very unclear. First of all, it's easier to do his death. His death is easier. His birth is very difficult. But anyway, we know he died during the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate, right? So when was Pontius Pilate procurator? Between 26 and 36 CE. So we know we can put it in there. Okay? He couldn't have died after Passover of 36 because after that date, Pilate was no longer the governor. And neither, for that matter, was Caiaphas the high priest, who's mentioned in the New Testament too. Now, Luke, that you read in chapter 3 at the very beginning, Luke says that John the Baptist started preaching in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. And then Jesus preached after that. So Tiberius Caesar, 15th year, that would be about 28 to 29. So now we got him narrowed down to somewhere between like 29 and 36. Somewhere in there is his death. We also know that John the Baptist was thrown into prison by Herod Antipas, because John was talking trash about Herod's marriage to his niece. So, why is that important? Because the Gospel of Mark says that Jesus began preaching after John got thrown into prison. So, can we narrow down when Herod got married? Because if we know when he got married, then we know that John would have been thrown into prison after that, and then Jesus would have started preaching after that, right? Well, we don't have any. We have to put a few pieces together, but it seems that Herod got married somewhere around 34 or 35. And if that's the case, John would have got thrown, you know, said something about it right away and got thrown into prison maybe around 35 or so. What does that leave us? 35 to 36 for Jesus. That's it. All right? If we got the date of that marriage right. So we can narrow it down. All right? We have to make a few speculations here, but it seems to have been somewhere 35 to 36. Now, the problem is this. Although three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all the events could very well fit into 1 year. The 35 to 36, maybe that's when Jesus was preaching. The later Gospel of John clearly makes Jesus' ministry 3 years long, and now we've got a problem. So the question is, does John know what he's talking about, or what? So that makes it a little difficult. But for now, okay, we can say that Jesus probably was active somewhere just before 36, and he probably died around 36. Now, when was he born? This is even harder. The early Christian church did not celebrate Jesus' birthday, and therefore we don't have a date for that festival. If they did start celebrating his birthday right away, then we'd say, oh, when did they celebrate it? And we'd have records of that, right? But they didn't do it right away. It took a few centuries. Okay? The first recorded mention of December 25th as the birthday of Jesus is from the 4th century. And it assumes that Jesus was born on December 25th of the year 1 CE, or AD. I told you about how the years were worked out. So this is the first time when we actually have that year as the year of Jesus' birth. However, we have no record earlier of December 25th meaning anything. And in fact, December 25th was already a great festival in the Roman Empire before they started celebrating Jesus' birthday on that. So it seems like they just appropriated that date because it was already a pretty significant one. In the Gospel of Matthew, okay, we have a birth story about Jesus. It's only in Matthew and Luke that we have the birth story. Okay? Now, Matthew says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days, it says, of Herod the king, and meaning Herod the Great. Now, we already know when Herod was king. He was king between 37 and 4 BCE. Okay? So it would be somewhere in his reign, all right, not after 4 BCE. And also, Matthew says that when Herod tried to kill Jesus, he decided he wanted to kill all the kids from 2 years of age and under, meaning Jesus could almost be 2 years old. And if that's the case, you have to put him back into like 6 BC, because it'd have to be 2 years before Herod died, right, if he was two. And that's only if Herod would have given the order just before he died. Okay, so we're thinking, like, by Matthew's account, at least 6 BC. Okay? But then we've got Luke. And he gives a completely different date. He actually gives an exact date. He says, when the census was taken, you know the census we're talking about that the militant groups got all upset about? The census of Quirinius, the governor of Syria. We know when Quirinius was governor of Syria. He started being governor of Syria in 6 CE. And he was there till 12 CE. And we believe the census began right when he started. So for Luke, Jesus was born in 6 CE. That's like 11 years or so, at least, difference from Matthew. And we know that that's right because if Jesus did in fact die in 36, Luke says he was about 30 years old. 6 CE to 36, 30 years old. So Luke and Matthew seem to disagree here. And then we have Eusebius, whom you're reading. And he gives a completely different date for Jesus' birth. He gives it as the 42nd year of Augustus. That comes out to 2 BCE. So that's why we have no idea when Jesus was born. Who do you trust? And are any of them right? You don't know. So that's a little bit more difficult. So I can't really give you a birth date for Jesus. Finally, teachings of Jesus. What do historians believe that he actually taught? Few probable facts about this. The genuine teaching of Jesus probably did not contain anything that was too abstract, metaphysical, theoretical. He didn't seem to be into that kind of stuff. Metaphysical theology wasn't his bag, so to speak. And we think that he probably conveyed to his audience, first of all, how to draw closer to God, how to respond to God with concrete religious behavior and action. He puts a great deal of emphasis on faith or trust in God, being totally dependent on God. Most of his precepts are about how to treat your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So a lot of social stuff in there. He often uses in the Gospels, and we believe this is probably fairly accurately portraying what he talked about. He says, talk about the kingdom of God all the time. The kingdom of God this and the kingdom of God that. It's all over the place. He never defines it explicitly what it is, okay? But he appears to have meant some kind of new reality in which God's rule over Israel and maybe even the rest of the world would become truly recognized or effective or something like that. But he was more concerned about how to get there than explaining what it actually is. Okay? And he also appears to have preached that the time for its arrival was very, very near. We do know that Jesus obeyed the Torah. Some people present him as like total radical, didn't want to listen to any of the rules, and you know, all those other religious leaders, they say, I have to do this and that, I'm not going to. But no, he appears to actually have followed the Torah and insisted on fellow Jews doing the same thing. The complaints were more about his practice of healing and performing exorcisms on the Sabbath, which the Pharisees found fault with. But he didn't feel that was a violation of the Torah. So it wasn't that he was like, hey, I don't care about that Torah. It was more like, I think it's okay to do that on a Sabbath. Okay. But we have no evidence of him totally rejecting all of the Jewish regulations. And by the way, that picture we got up there, taken from, I think, Discover Magazine, if I'm not mistaken. Well, they did a little computer thing from skeletons and all that of first century Jewish men. And to try to reconstruct maybe, this is like a typical Jewish man from Galilee in the first century. That would have been probably closer to what Jesus looked like than those other pictures you saw up there. Okay? This includes the hairstyle and all that because they tended to wear their hair short, but they also tended to have beards in that area. Okay.